As we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians, we are now halfway through. We come to the beginning of chapter 4, and I want to read just the first three verses to you of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here's what I would like to do. I want to just call your attention to four words in verse 1, the word therefore, the word called, the word walk, and the word worthy. The word therefore marks something shifted in this book. I have often asked you to read the book of Ephesians through on your own. Just read it as it was intended. It's a letter. And so when it first arrived to those who were receiving this letter, there were no verse numbers, there were no chapters, there were no sections with headings over them. It was a letter from the Apostle Paul to the believers there in the city of Ephesus. And so it would have been being read out loud to them. Maybe some of them later asked for an opportunity just to reread it on their own. But if you read it like that in a single setting, read it frequently and read it in its entirety, you begin to notice some things. And one of the things that quickly becomes apparent is that verse 1 of chapter 4 marks a shift. The word therefore is looking back to all that Paul has been saying in chapters 1 through 3, and now beginning to make application of all that was there before. Now, in chapters 1 through 3, we've often been noticing the fact that Paul is unfolding the glory of the gospel. We've talked about the scale of the gospel. We've often referred to the fact that in that first chapter, verses 3 through 14 are one long sentence in Greek, which is very difficult, almost impossible to organize in any kind of an outline form. It's just this ongoing outpouring of Paul's heart about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, how he has adopted us into his family, how he is he's chosen us before the foundation of the world, how he's at work through Christ and all the glory and the riches and the inheritance that we have in Christ and the saving work of God through Christ in chapter 2, how we who were lost in our sin are saved not because of things that we've done or something we're able to earn or repay, but simply by the grace of God. It's not by our works. It's by God's grace alone, through faith. And he goes on to explain the glory and the wonder of this and how God is now putting us into his family, which is his bride, his body, his church, uniting us together as one, whether we're Gentile or Jew, whether we're rich or poor, whether we're educated or uneducated, no matter what we're like, no matter the tone of our skin, no matter the cultural background, we become one in Christ. And Paul has been explaining this in just grand ways throughout those early chapters. He's also been praying for the people. At the end of chapter 1, there's a prayer. And then again at the end of chapter 3, there's another prayer that we talked about last week as Paul begins to pray for these people who are now followers of Jesus Christ. And he's praying that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Did you catch that? This is a Trinitarian prayer. He says in chapter 3, verse 14, I am bowing before the Father, and I'm asking the Father that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And he's praying this over those believers, these folks in Ephesus, and he's crying out to the Lord on their behalf. He's praying that they will know what is beyond knowing, and that is the depth of the unsearchable riches of the love of God for them, and that they will be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, in all of those first three chapters, there's no imperatives. Actually, there is one. It's in verse 11 of chapter 2. It's the word remember. That's that single imperative, remember. That's the only time in those early chapters that there's any instruction from Paul is, here's what you need to do. That's not what he's been doing. He's been unfolding the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's been teaching and he's been praying. But now when you come to chapter 4, verse 1, this word therefore seems to now be taking us in a brand new direction. And from here on, there will be many imperatives, just kind of almost one after another. As Paul begins to move us from belief to behavior, from doctrine to duty, from this breathtaking theology that he has been unfolding to life-shaping application. Now, he does this in many of his books. He does it in Romans. When you come to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he starts out and says, I urge you, therefore, by God's mercies, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That begins a section, a whole section of the end of the book of Romans on application. He does the same thing in the book of Colossians in chapter 2, verse 6. It's typical of Paul to do this. There's this great therefore, and there are imperatives that are the outworking of the glorious gospel that he's been setting forth in chapters 1 through 3. So the first word is the word therefore, but let's look at the second word that I want to call your attention to, and that's the word calling. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And then he, as if to emphasize this, the calling to which you have been called. He could have just stopped with calling. Now this is the calling to which you have been called. So what is the calling to which we have been called? Well, clearly he's not talking about some calling to vocational ministry. He's not talking about that, because this book is being written to those who are the followers of Jesus there in the city of Ephesus. This is not a pastoral epistle being written to young Timothy or to others who are of God's call in their life for ministry. This is being written to the Ephesian believers, the church in Ephesus. And he's reminding them of the calling to which they have been called. So what is the calling? I think the simplest way to state the calling, the nature of the calling, is when you go back in the gospel accounts and you look at the times that God through Christ is calling people. What's he calling? He's calling them and say, come follow me. Follow me. We won't take the time to look these verses up, but let me just remind you of a few of them. They're in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Jesus is along the shore of Galilee. He sees a family business. They're in the fishing business, and there's a couple of dads and four different sons, Simon and Andrew and James and John. And he says to those young men, come follow me. Come follow me. And then perhaps just shortly after that, there's another scene that Luke records in Luke chapter 5, verse 11, where Jesus is again by Lake Galilee. Okay. There we go. You know what the farmer said when his mule died? He said, never did that before. Now, that's the only part of the message you're going to remember, I know. Jesus is again by the Lake Galilee, and on this time he steps into Peter's boat and he's preaching to the crowd. And then afterwards, he tells them, let's go out and go fishing again. They say, we've been fishing all night, haven't caught a thing. That's all right, let's go again. He goes again, and then suddenly they're overwhelmed by a great catch of fish. And he says to them again, now I'm going to make you fishers of men. Come, follow me. And then you get over to Luke chapter 9, Luke sees a despised tax collector. This is a Hebrew who's treated as a social outcast because he's become, in the eyes of his fellow Hebrews, a traitor. He works for the despised Roman occupying forces, collecting their taxes from his own fellow Jews. But Jesus says to Levi, as he sits there at his tax collector's booth, "Come follow me." And he does. And then you come over a little later in that same chapter of Luke 9, and we hear Jesus saying in Luke 9, 57, let me get there, as they were going, Luke 9, 23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Come follow me. It will be costly. You need to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and then come follow me. And later in that same chapter, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And to another, he said, "Follow me." But that man said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another person said to him, "I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven." But not all who he invited to follow him said yes. You come over to Luke chapter 18, and there's a story of a young, wealthy leader who comes to Jesus and says, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus converses with him, and at the end of the conversation says, "There's only one thing left that you need to do. You need to go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me." Now, Jesus doesn't say that because he wants the man's money. He says that because he wants the man's heart. And he knows right now it's the money that has the man's heart. And it says the man went away sorrowful. He chose not to follow Jesus. Do you remember in John chapter 21, after the resurrection, Jesus is once again there by the Lake Galilee, and his disciples have gone out fishing, and they see him there on the shore. He started a little fire. He welcomes them to come, brings some fish. They share breakfast together, and then Jesus and Peter go for a walk, and that's when Jesus says repeatedly to Peter, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me?" And after a while, Peter looks around and sees John, says, "Well, Jesus, what about him?" And Jesus says, "Don't worry about him. You follow me." And throughout his ministry, Jesus is inviting people to follow him, and he's still inviting people. I've been reading Scott Sundquist's book called Why Church, and in it he gives the account of his own conversion at the age of 16. He says, "At the age of 16 in a friend's living room, I was told that Jesus' life presents a question to each one of us." "Right," I said. "So what's the question?" "Very simply, the question is, will you follow me?" And as long as we do not answer that question, as long as we sit on the fence or sit in the judgment seat, we have answered no. And I had read enough about the Gospels, and I knew myself well enough to know right then and there that I wanted to answer yes, I needed a Savior. And I was not embarrassed about it at all. That evening, after thinking about it all day, I wanted to nail it down, so I rolled over in bed, looked up at the top bunk, and said something like this, "Jesus, here I am, take me." It was inarticulate, it lacked nuance, but it was memorable, unforgettable in fact. Two things happened. First, I immediately had this clear understanding that when I was twice my age then, that is, when I had attained the ripe old age of 32, I would still be making decisions based on that decision. I knew the course of my life had changed. I opened my Bible and did a very immature thing, but God seemed to understand. And my eyes came to a verse, Luke 9:62, that said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven." And I am now nearly four times as old as I was when I came to faith in Christ. And this verse is still with me, and I'm still making decisions based upon that one decision made in October of 1970. Will you follow me? Now, sometimes when we're concerned about whether or not someone knows the Lord, we might ask them the question, do you know if you were to die tonight, if you would go to heaven? That's a good question. That's a question that deserves thought and answering. But if the answer is no, if I died tonight, I don't have any assurance I would go to heaven, then that leads to the more basic question that Jesus asks, then will you follow me? And he offers us his gift of salvation. Now that's an issue that you have to deal with in your life. That needs to be settled. And as I was preparing this message and came to that again, I just found myself saying, Lord, I want it to be as true now or more true now than it's ever been. I want to follow you. When we become a follower of Jesus Christ and we are born into his family, it results in a new life in Christ. We're made his children. There's something different about us. It's not that we've turned over a new leaf or decided we're going to start going to church now. There is a new birth, a new life that is born within us. Let me take you to the next word. It's the word walk. And it's the reason why I am reading this morning from the translation of the English Standard Version, because I know that many of the more modern translations, including the NIV that I usually use, uses the word live. When Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, he's referring to the way that we live. And so many just simply translate it, live. But the word, the original Greek word, is the Greek word for walk. And Paul loves this. He uses it all the time. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He uses it again in chapter 2, verse 10, when he talks about the fact that in Christ we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And then you come over to chapter 4, verse 17. Now, I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You come over to chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the Lord, and walk as children of the light. Chapter 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. I find that word helpful for a couple of reasons. One is, if our calling is to follow, then I think that imagery of walking is appropriate because we're expected to follow. We need to be walking. Now, I know there are other times where other metaphors are used about fighting the good fight or running the race. But one of the things I find so appealing about this word, walking with the Lord, is it brings to mind several things that I need to know. One is that if I'm walking with the Lord, I need to let him set the pace. And I sometimes find that frustrating. I mean, we live in a fast-paced world. Someone has written a book not too long ago called A 3-Mile-an-Hour God, because most of us walk at 3 miles an hour. If you go for a walk, you can cover about 3 miles every hour. Jesus spent his whole life walking. The only time that we know of that he ever rode was on Palm Sunday when he rode on the donkey into the city. The rest of the time he walked. He lived in a very small geographical area. Most of the gospel accounts take place up around the northern end of the Lake Galilee in the areas of Bethsaida and Capernaum, and he walked from place to place. And when you're walking, you discover things that you didn't discover when you were moving faster than that. You begin to notice things when you walk. There's a rhythm to our walk with God, and God built that into his creation. There's a weekly Sabbath, a day for rest and replenishment and worship. Throughout the year, there are feast times for God's people Israel. There was a rhythm of work and rest that was built into his creation. When Jesus walks, we see him all the time stopping for people, being very present, listening well. If we're walking with God, then he sets the pace. We also need to rejoice in the fact that if we're going to walk, we're going to make progress. We're going to gain ground. This isn't a treadmill. This isn't just a workout. This is going somewhere. And some of our great stories revolve around someone going somewhere. One of our earliest English stories is Canterbury Tales, of the pilgrims who are on their way to Canterbury. Or the Pilgrim's Progress, pilgrim on his way to the celestial city. They're going somewhere. And it's a walk that requires companionship. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, and then he calls us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, and then he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, you don't need to do those things unless you're walking with other people. And walking with God. Back in Genesis chapter 5, we get no further than chapter 5, verse 42, before we read this statement. Enoch walked with God. And we are called to walk alongside of people and allow people to walk alongside of us. And we need to choose companions who will help us along, help us to gain ground in our walk with God. I'm so thankful for the people in my life who help me that way. We're warned in Psalm 1:1, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly. Don't walk in the counsel of those who are going to hold you back, who are going to keep you from moving forward in obedience to the Lord. Your calling is to follow Jesus. Find people who are following Jesus that you can walk with. Some of the people I walk with are dead. They're already with the Lord, but they've written great things. And I learn from them. But many of the people I walk with are very much alive. They're the challenging ones. You know, that's how we learn and grow, and that's why we need this instruction, isn't it? Because we are called to walk. I remember some of our missionaries who serve in a very primitive part of the world explain this new life in Christ to people as walking the Jesus road or walking the Jesus trail. We have a calling, and now Paul is saying we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. That is, the calling and the walk need to be in balance. If you're going to state this verse as an equation, it would be walk equals calling. Not that walk and calling are the same thing, but they need to have equal weight. On each side of the equal sign, they need to be in balance. We're not to live in a way that doesn't match the call of God in our lives. Or we're not to live in a way that is falsely presenting ourselves outwardly as something that's really not true of us inwardly. We're to live seamlessly with no need to pretend. Sometimes the scripture uses the word guile. Guile is presenting, we're projecting that which is false. Trying to be something externally that we are not, in fact. It's not, in fact, true of us on the inside. We need to remind ourselves that it's because of this work of God in our lives that we have any hope of walking in a way that's worthy of our calling. The new birth results in new life in Christ, and that new life results in a new manner of life, a new way of living and behaving. So this is not something that we're adding from the outside. This is not something where you read the imperatives that are coming up and you hear Paul say, you need to be humble, you need to be patient, and you think, yeah, I do need to work on that in my life. I'm going to work at being more humble and being more patient. That's not a bad thing, but if that's all you've got, you're in serious trouble, because we can't just hang these things on our life externally and say, I want to be better at this. You can do that, and there are a lot of people who do it and do it reasonably well. They're good, kind, moral people who we enjoy and who are gracious and a delight to be around. But what Paul is talking about is only possible if you have the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in you, because what he's talking is not something that we add on externally. It emerges from this life of Christ. Before you attempt to live the Christian life, you need to be a Christian. Otherwise, we're just inviting people to try to do better. But what Paul is doing is urging believers to become in practice what they are in Christ. So he's moving from the inward to the outward. And that's why he's prayed for them in chapter 3, that they'd be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being, so that through Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. This isn't something we're trying to manage or do. No, this is the work of God in us, so that you may know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, be filled with all the fullness of God. So here is Paul, having outlined the glorious gospel, the work of God in Christ for us. And then he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And this morning, as we come to the table of the Lord, it's a good reminder for us and a good opportunity for us to say, Lord, I need to say again, I want to follow you. Maybe you've been following the Lord for years, sometimes doing better than others. But just to come and say, Lord, I want to follow you. For however many days you give me left on this earth, I want to follow you. And I want to live a life that's worthy of that calling. So, Lord, will you not, by the presence of your Holy Spirit in me, continue to do your work of changing me and molding me and shaping me and knocking the rough edges off? Bow with me in prayer. As our heads are bowed, I'm going to ask the men who are going to help serve communion if they'll come right now. Just come. Lord, thank you for this instruction of Paul to our hearts. And Lord, I can imagine that there may be some here this morning who feel totally defeated and are thinking, I can't do that. I can't live a life that's worthy of that calling. But Lord, I pray that this morning you will remind us that this is not something that we have to do, but something that you do inside of us that then begins to be displayed outside of us. Lord, we want to walk with you. And so, Lord, work in us, we pray. Thank you for this table. Thank you for the symbols here that remind us of the body that was broken and the blood that was shed. And we're so grateful for this reminder. But, Lord, what we need is not just to eat the bread and drink the cup. We need Jesus. We need Christ. We don't want to just be satisfied with the symbol. We want Christ himself, Lord. We want to follow you, Lord Jesus. So meet us here, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.